It is page 830 in your red pew Bible. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is the word of the Lord.
Ends this letter with this part of the letter with the word finally, and it's important for us to realize that that's not just a throwaway line. It's tempting to hear this passage and to believe that after writing the book of Ephesians and getting towards the end, Paul thought, you know what, I should tack on a little bit about spiritual warfare using this army metaphor. That's not what's happening here. This finally is the way Paul is intentionally connecting this to the rest of the book of Ephesians. In fact, this little piece of the book of Ephesians is, in a way, the summary of how you do the other part of the book, the rest of the book. So we sort of need some sort of understanding about what is in the rest of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is really divided into two halves, a section on theology, and then a section on how to live that theology out, how to be practical. And we could say that in the theology section, there are three really big ideas running through that. You are chosen. You are not just chosen and put on a shelf, but you're chosen to be a brother or a sister, to be a son and a daughter of God. So there is a real relationship, people. And those of you who are chosen to be brothers and sisters, to be sons and daughters of the living God, are chosen from all sorts of random places. You don't have a lot in common. Some of you are Greek, some of you are Gentile. I chose you, says God, because I chose you, not because I thought you made a nice matching set and you might all naturally get along. So after that theological introduction, Paul basically unpacks those ideas through the rest of the book of Ephesians. He starts by saying, okay, I chose you to be a body from random places, but you need to be unified. And this is what unification looks like. This is what it means to be one, to act in unity with each other. And then he steps away and says, okay, you're brothers and sisters. You're in a new family now with a new set of understandings. You've got to put off the old ways. And finally, he says, you are chosen into a new way of thinking, a new ethical way of living that out. And he spends the last part of the book of the Ephesians, he picks a family that existed in those times with a patriarch and a matriarch, with multiple generations and family servants and slaves. And he says, this is how that family structure looks different from all of the other family structures that aren't shaped by Christian or the Spirit or that understanding of being chosen and sons and daughters of the living God. So when we get to this passage, we're getting Paul's image of how that's done, how you make sense of that theology and make sense of that practical outworking in this text. It is not an isolated text on spiritual warfare. It is, in a sense, the summing up of the way to live out the book of Ephesians. And you might have thought there, oh, Paul has picked this illustration because it's something that's familiar. There's plenty of Roman soldiers around, and that's certainly one of the reasons why he picked this illustration. But Paul did not make this up. out of his own head. He's picked this illustration up from an illustration that's running right through the Old Testament. We see early on in the text, he talks about put on the full armor, those next two words, of God become really important. Because we see this allusion to the armor of God, this illustration of God wearing armor, and in fact the exact same armor, pulled right out of the book of Isaiah in two places. I'm going to tell you, first of all, the context of the first one of those, and then I'm going to read the passage to you. The first one is in Isaiah 59, and it's really talking about the triune God there. And the triune God is looking out across Israel, and he's saying, things are not the way they should be. There isn't shalom. There isn't peace. There isn't flourishing. There's injustice. There's greed. There's avarice. There's things which are corrupting my people and the way my people are living. And let me read that passage, and then he says, can I find anybody out here, anyone, who can do something about this? Is there anyone out there who can address the problems that I see in my people? And this is how that passage plays out. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved the salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Paul is intentionally alluding back to Isaiah and making us realize that this armor is actually the armor of God. It is this specific armor of God. And if in case you're wondering, oh, that's only one example, go then now to Isaiah 11. And the same thing has happened in Isaiah 11. He's unhappy with the way the land is living. There's no one there who can resolve the problem. So he says, I'm going to have to send someone, a messianic king, a new ruler that's going to have to come in and sort this problem out. And so he then pulls out this text and said, I'm going to set one up in the line of David, and one is going to come and address the problem. And righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. You see, the whole point of this text in the book of Ephesians is to allude back to this armor of God actually belonging to God. We have this idea that this is a little bit like Dungeons and Dragons. And as Christians, we live our life rolling dice to try to upgrade our armor, right? Get a little bit more faith, a little bit better helmet. Maybe I can get a little sharper sword. And that's completely the wrong idea here. The point of the armor of God is to learn to rest in the real armor of God. We wear the same armor. And notice I use that word rest in. We use the same armor as the Lord himself used in the Old Testament. The same armor that the messianic king, that Jesus who came to earth, was wearing. We are to rest in that. And that tells us something. Our salvation is certain because we are fighting. In a sense, when we're saying we're putting that armor on, it's picking up those early themes in the book of Ephesians. We are chosen. We are sons and daughters. We belong. We're bought into his family and his mission. It's not about us putting on his armor to get strong so that we can then go and do what we think we should do. It's really about being part of his army and living out his will and his mission. And that does two things for us, two really big so whats. First of all, it's not a self-improvement checklist. We're not supposed to spend our time sitting there saying, how do I get a little bit more faith? How do I get a little bit more truth? How do I get a little bit more spirit? That is not what it's about. We're supposed to realize that this is credited to us, that we rest in that certainty that this is not a world where God is battling to see if he's going to win in the end. Who's going to win? Is it going to be God or is it going to be the forces of darkness? We already know the outcome because God created the whole world and he can snuff it out with a snap of his fingers, or he can create that victory immediately, or he can do what he's doing. And we need to understand that when we wear the armor of God, we are suddenly on the side of the most holy, most reverent, most powerful, only creator and sustainer of the universe. And we are in a winning context, not because we've suddenly become the winner, but because we're aligned with the one who is the winner. Second thing we need to realize here is that creator's real humility for us. Our role then is not to work out how we can win, but how to work out what we are called to in the context of this army. We are chosen and made sons and daughters, not because of our own worth or our own merit, but as a real blessing, and with great thanksgiving, we can then respond in saying, show me where you call me. So the first thing I want to talk about here, and I've sort of worked through here, is the armor is not ours, right? This is not a checklist. And if we start from that place as we unpack these second two points that I want to move on. The first one is, the armor is not ours, for the armor that is not ours is for an ongoing fight at close range as a legion and not as loners. So the armor that is not ours is for an ongoing fight at close range that is as a legion, not as loners. So let's unpack those second two points. The first one, for an ongoing fight at close range. Now, you see the word wrestle or struggle in here. That's also a military term, and it means fighting at close quarters. It's the disciplined fight of an army that's working in unison. Now, we have these romantic pictures of what battle's like, right? The hero gets on the horse, and he's got the big sword, and he rides out, and he, in swashbuckling style, takes out the enemy. Right? It's actually not even true within the true military context. Anyone who's spent any time in a military context, served in an army in any way, knows that it is discipline and training and following the practice of that discipline and training over time. Heroes don't win wars. Discipline and training win wars. And it doesn't seem as glorifying and magnificent, perhaps, but it's actually a really important thing for us to get our hands around. This is not one of those battles where you go off, you fight this great big battle, you come back, you feel heroic, and you live happily ever after. This is talking about not a battle, but a post. Not a one-time victory, but an ongoing struggle. This is the calling of the soldier. Whether they get up, and Paul alludes to this even in the text as Rob was reading it, right? That we are preparing for. Part of this struggle is training. Part of it is fighting. Right? We see that directly coming out of the text. And what's happening here is then we shouldn't think of this as get ready for the one big cosmic battle where I'm going to go off onto the field and wield my sword and be some sort of Christian hero. This is a story about discipline, about learning to work at close quarters, about functioning in line with everybody else. And one of the big keys here is the sword. The word for sword that's used here is not the long broadsword. It's the short sword that you use in close quarters combat. And the image that's getting pulled up here is that perhaps it's easier for us to think in terms of a riot police line, right? We're all supposed to be moving, advancing the kingdom of God, and we're doing that with a small poker, perhaps the baton, right? And we're moving forward in unison as a team. Nobody's standing out with some broadsword. If you wielded that broadsword, you'd be hurting the person next to you. This is the spirit of truth working slowly. And here we get to a really important thing, I guess, and that is that it's tempting to read this as if it is just about a spiritual warfare. That is not the case. Hopefully, going back to that first point that I was making, remember why God had that armor on. Remember why Christ had that armor on. It was because Israel wasn't flourishing. The people that God had called were not living the way they were supposed to live. And he needed someone to bring justice, to bring flourishing, to address the iniquity, to overturn the corruption. And so when we read this, We could ask, well, why is Paul talking about this is just about dark powers? This is just about a fight against the devil. What's going on here? Well, let's try to make a little bit of sense of that. See, it is, of course, corruption. It is, of course, our value systems not aligned to God. It is, in fact, not submitting to the Spirit. It is our own selfishness, our own inability to align with God, which causes all these problems. But the enemy is, in fact, that. And the thing that really matters is the material world, the injustice in the material world. And so the battle then is not necessarily against the person on the other side of the shield with the baton. And that's exactly the point Paul's trying to make here. He's just set up this huge illusion that you might think it's Christians against the world, but it's actually Christians for the world, attacking the root causes of the problems which exist in the context of the world, working out how to bring justice, working out how to deal with injustice, working out how to challenge the things which get in the way of the kingdom of God in ways which recognize the value of the person on the other side of the sword and the shield. It is just as much our corruption as their corruption that works against the kingdom of God. The darkness within us as much as it is the darkness around. And when we look out into a world, we can see that shalom has not arrived. We can see it in our own heart. We can see it in our family systems. We can see it in the institutions that we work in. We can see it in our country, and we can see it in the world. And there is a strong call for us to live as posted soldiers, not just one-time heroic battles, but to be training on a daily basis, to be living life, to going into battle, close quarters, to address those injustices, to live out those values, to say we're wearing the armor of God. We're part of His family, His mission, His calling. And that's what we see in this passage. So we can reframe this from being a campaign that eventually ends in our lifetime, and we're suddenly victorious in our lifetime, to a campaign that extends until God, in His sovereignty, decides to end it. And so it is a posting for us. We don't retire in this life. We live it out constantly. We live out this submission, this recognition that we're promoting unity, this desire to address what's not flourishing in the world, the injustice. We're to live that out constantly and consistently as we move through the world. That is our posting, our calling. And how do we do that? How do we not see the person on the other side of our little short sword as being the enemy? We do it with prayer. Now that line in verse 18, which talks about prayer, is not talking about prayer as if it's part of the armor. In fact, it's prayer that says how we understand the armor. There's a participle in there which says, I've just told you what the armor was. How do you wear the armor? You use it, you wear it, you access it through prayer. And what does prayer do? Prayer humbles us. It makes us realize who we are and who God is. It puts us in our place, and it establishes what our true calling is. It helps us move away from thinking we're God and realizing that God is God. It frees us to truly rest in the armor so that we're not afraid of what happens to us, because we understand we're part of something much bigger than us. And so that prayer is the way we access the armor, which doesn't empower us to attack the other person on the end of the sword. It empowers us to see them as part of the beautiful creation that, like us, is also corrupted because the powers of darkness have created a heart which isn't always oriented to God. And so how do we bring that justice about? How do we bring it about in our own homes? How do we bring it about in our own hearts? How do we bring it out in our institutions? How do we bring it out in the country, in the world? What are we called to? We're called to pray and to submit and to hear God tell us that again and again, and recognize that's going to be partly by what God puts in front of us and partly by who He's created us to be. So that's the armor that is not ours for an ongoing fight at close range. It is not against flesh and blood. It's human conflict, but it is against the ugliness, the evil, the corruption the powers of darkness, which are still shaping and working in this world. And we do it as a legion, not as loners, as a company, not as an individual, as a troop, not as some sort of solo warrior going out there and fighting all on our own. You see, the word you, all the way through these verses from 10 to 18, is plural in every context. It's not, this passage does not address the individual at all. It addresses the Ephesians and, by definition, by extension, Christians in general, the church, the community of believers. And we are collectively, as the church, supposed to put this armor on. So I want you to see also here that the shield that's being talked about here, it is not a round shield that you see in those dramatic battles where you hold it up when the broadsword is being hit. It's a big square shield about the size of a door. In fact, if you took it out into the battlefield where people were wielding those big swords, you would basically be wiped out because it's not movable that quickly. It is not a sword, a shield, which you can use on your own to defend against someone who's armed in a different way. It is a shield which is designed to be interlocked with the person next to you, and then interlocked with the person next to them, and then interlocked with the person next to them. Paul is making it very clear that this armor of God functions not on the individual, but in community. So that applies also to the sword. So the shield and the sword. The sword is that small sword which is for going forward slowly behind that shield. And it only works when we all stand in line together. If the line breaks, if somebody falls out of that line, then there's a vulnerability. So unless we all have on the armor of God, we're all weakened by that. So it's not enough for me to walk around and say, yeah, I've got the armor of God on, I'm good, because the armor of God isn't going to protect me outside of that line. And every one of us is dependent on every other one of us to be wearing the armor of God. Now, it's important to understand when we say that by definition that means that I'm going to have to be vulnerable on my sides. My shield is in front of me. You're on one side, someone else is on the other side. But there is vulnerability that I have to expose to you and you have to expose to me. Right? Now, that vulnerability often causes shame. Right? We struggle with something. We struggle with pornography. We struggle with guilt. We struggle with other sort of sexual sins. We struggle with gossip. We struggle with manipulating. We struggle with perhaps embezzling or taking or being slothful or lazy or not, or overworking or not prioritizing. Our struggles are broad and we don't want to share them. We want to look. But if we try to use our armor to protect our whole body, we're not protecting. We are not protecting the whole church. We're not in line. And so we need to be willing to be vulnerable. We need that shield to be out front, but we need to be allowing ourselves to protect my faith, protects Paul's faith, protects Lissy's faith, because all of that faith comes from the armor of God. We rest in that. We don't have to rest in our own strength. We can rest in the fact that our salvation, our place in the family, in the kingdom, in the army, it's already settled. So that shield does two things. The first thing, and that this idea of being a legion, not a loner, is really important. And I ask you, when do you want to step back? What tempts you to want to pull out of that line, to move out of the church, to perhaps protect your flank? And I'd say there are two reasons we do that. One is we get annoyed, frustrated. We don't like the church. And there are times when I don't like a lot of the church. I look at it and I say, that really does not appeal to me. It looks very ugly, right? And there are also times, and I can do two things at that time. I can pull out my broadsword and I can start slashing at that church, or I can say, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm tired of this church that behaves this way, and I can start stepping back and withdrawing and letting that frustration get in the way. And when I do either of those two things, I'm breaking the line. And I'm allowing my frustration or my anger to get in the way of the church moving forward. I'm making it about me instead of about what God is calling me to do. And I've moved away from that idea of prayer. And what is the prayer, by the way? Do you notice what it says there? For all believers, for all saints, for everyone. That prayer is corporate prayer for the whole line. It is not a prayer to equip me. It's a prayer to equip the whole body of believers, to equip the saints. The other thing reason that I might want to step back is that I experience shame, right? I don't want you to see the ugliness of me, right? And here's the really amazing thing. And it's a beautiful picture of an army which is actually pretty broken and pretty messed up, but safe behind the faith of God. And the shield can't be used because I'm suffering from shame. In fact, the ironic thing is, when we're okay having people see how messed up we are, and we put the shield out the front in line with everybody else, when that faith is used to advance the kingdom of God as we're called, rather than to use to try to make ourselves look better and to address our shame, then the shame itself is covered by that line. The shame is covered by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because we no longer rest in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of his army that we can put on for ourselves. So I'm hoping that as we've worked through this, you can see this is not a passage like it's usually seen. It is not a passage which is usually about spiritual warfare. It's actually a passage about being connected to a God who is committed to bringing a flourishing to his people and to his creation, and that equips us to do that by functioning within the church and recognizing that that armor is his, and we sit and stand in that in complete safety, even when we mess up and fail. But I want to deal with the tension that's here, which is actually directly contrasted with Ephesians 2:6. In Ephesians 2:6, it says that believers are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? That it's already done, that the victory is won, that it's all sorted. And then we see here in Ephesians 6, verse 12, the same location, these heavenly realms or heavenly places, they're named as the ground which the fight is contesting over. So did just Paul make a mistake? Did he get confused? Not at all. We need to see the difference here, right? One is that we sit and rest in the absolute righteousness of God. And that victory is sure. It is not a dualistic world where we're wondering whether God is going to win or the evil forces are going to win. It is certain that the sovereign God who created and sustains everything at the snap of his fingers could win this battle. Right? And I can tell you right now that when I think through that picture of that God and his sovereignty, the first thing I do is I say, well, you know what, God, it's time to snap your fingers. And maybe I even go to another place, God, why haven't you snapped your fingers? Now, I can look around, and this is a good thing to do, and I can see the beauty of the world, and it's one of the reasons why we have a Sabbath, because we're supposed to stop and say, okay, you know what, it's not all struggle. There's a lot of beauty here. There's a lot of good here. There's a big foretaste of that coming kingdom. But this is talking about that ongoing struggle, that besetting sin that I just can't seem to get rid of, that discouragement that I constantly face, whether it's in my own heart or it's in my family or whether it's in my institution or whether it's in the world. What's going on, God? Why don't you snap your fingers? I want to put God in the dock, and I want to say, it's time to sort this out, God. And then I go back to verse 18, to prayer, the one that tells me, guess what? You aren't God. You don't get to put him in the dark. You don't get to accuse him or that some of his ways are beyond your understanding. You need to go back to those whole section in Ephesians which begins with submission. You need to recognize that you're creator and not creature. And then the next movement for me is one where I can say, you know what? The one thing I can say as someone who is struggling constantly is that when I know, and I think this is true for any soldier in any army, if you're in a state of despair, if you're wondering if the victory is coming, if you think it's all lost in the end, right? There's a sense of hopelessness there, and you lose even the energy or the desire to put that army on. Maybe you feel like deserting. But when you know the victory is sure, even if you don't understand everything that's going on, you don't understand the way God is thinking, when you know the victory is sure, there's a new energy, a new excitement, a new recognition of the beauty of sovereignty. That the God of the universe, who sent his son down to be crucified so that I could be saved, was resurrected so I could participate in that victory, that God is going to win, and I am part of his family. And yes, the struggle sucks. And the constant reminder of my own failure sucks. And there, it is helpful to look at creation. It's also helpful to call out, my God, how long? But it's also important for us to realize that we are soldiers, posted for our whole lives here to work out what it means to serve faithfully in family, in community, bringing about God's righteousness, God's justice, God's mercy, God's compassion, unafraid, because we wear the full armor of God, his armor, which he has given to us. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your majesty, for your glory, for your holiness, which guarantees victory and always has. Father, we thank you that the armor which is yours you give to us, that we are invited to be part of the struggle. We thank you that it isn't against the good of your creation, the other creatures of this world, but it's about the corruption and the messed up hearts and the wrong priorities, which are just as much a part of our heart as they are of everybody else's. Father, help us to fight that battle, to find strength in the fact that you are sovereign, that you are the Lord, that you are the Davidic king, that you are majestic. Help us to rest in that and do it humbly in prayer, constantly reminded that our righteousness is your righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.